I was encouraged by so many of your comments last week as we began talking about this important topic of embracing truth in a world that so many seek to redefine that very truth that we're called to embrace. Just kind of thinking through this, I think to the best of my remembrance, I can't think of a more important topic that we as a church have come across than the one that we began last week, and we'll go ahead and finish next week as we talk about this topic of the importance of embracing truth. We looked at what has become common thinking throughout our culture last week. We talked about the idea of postmodernism and the emergent church, and is there absolute truth? And some of you have asked me, so what exactly is absolute truth? And let me just define that for you. Absolute truth is truth that is consistently true in every circumstance, in every culture, in every time, for every person. Absolute truth is truth that is true regardless of the circumstance, the people, the culture, or the time. It is absolute. It is not negotiable. And that is the very thing that has been called into question today. This topic is critically important for us to examine for the purpose of not only understanding for ourselves what's going to govern our lives, but also we need to examine this a little bit and be aware of what's going on in the culture around us so that we might more effectively reach out and be the lights in dark places like we're called to be in the scriptures. This questioning of truth is all around us. It has affected so many of you and so many people that I'm involved with. It's affected people we love, people we walk with, people we work with, people that we sit at the dinner table with. It's all these people that we're called to minister the life-changing message that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so there's been an all-out assault, if you will, on truth today. And we want to seek to obviously come up with a biblical response to that. I don't want to call it reaction to that because the church has always been very reactive in its approach to things. But I think what we need to do is have a biblical response as to what is going on. I've been reading through a really good book recently by a gentleman by the name of David Kinnaman. He is the current president of the Barna Research Group. And he writes a book called Unchristian. It's called Unchristian, What a Generation Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. Unchristian, What a Generation Thinks About Christianity and Why It Really Matters. And in his book, he points out six observations after extensive amount of research in a way that only the Barna Group does. And it's six observations that this generation has concluded about Christianity. I want to encourage you to write them down this morning so that you might be able to kind of look at them later on and think about people that you come into contact with. And maybe some of these questions or observations or things that you've had other people say about Christianity or things that you have seen about Christianity. But let me just kind of preface this by saying these observations need to raise our awareness and raise our sensitivity to the way that we conduct ourselves, but it is not absolute truth, though. It is their perception. A couple of things they talk about. This is how the unchurched feel about those in church, unchristians. The first thing they say is that the church is too hypocritical. Now, obviously, that's not rocket science. We all know that that has been the accusation that has been made against the church for many, many years. But what was interesting about this particular statistic is they said, you know, what the people who were involved in this survey said is, hey, listen, we're all hypocrites. They acknowledge we're all hypocrites, but what's different about the church is the church is unwilling to admit it. They want to give an impression of something that doesn't exist, whereas those in the unchurched world will say, hey, I am a hypocrite in this area, and I may be working. They're much more real. And you see, there's some truth to that. There's certainly some truth to that. You know why I know that? Because so many of you, when we've sat down and I've talked to you, and I said, so why did you come to Integrity Christian Fellowship? And they said, everybody's just so real here. That's great. Some of us a little bit more real than we should be, but but we need to be people who are real. Because the world looks at the church and is saying, listen, we know you're struggling in that area. Just admit it, you know. So the perception is Christians say one thing but live entirely different. That's the perception of the unchurched world. Secondly, they'll say that the only thing on our mind is get people saved. Get them saved, get them saved. They will say all Christians care about is getting another notch in their belt or another scalp, if you will. In his book, he tells a story about a person that was involved in this survey. And they said, you know, this Christian person was, I befriended, this, you know, this guy was a Christian. And we became friends and we were going places together and hanging out and doing real good. And finally, the guy said to me, hey, listen, you know, we had a Bible study at the church. Why don't you come on by? And he said, no, you know, I appreciate it. I like our friendship and all, but I'm really not interested in your Christianity. And he said he never heard from that person again. Time for a gut check. How many times do we oftentimes look and say, hey, I will do what I need to do to get them to the point. If they turn away, then forget you, man. I'll move on. You see, they pick up on that. They know that oftentimes the church, we see the unsaved as they're just numbers. Got to fill our seats, get our notches on our belt, get our quota, if you will. The perception is Christians are insincere and concerned only with converting others. Now, ultimately, our ultimate goal is to see people who don't know Christ come to Christ, absolutely. But what ends up happening is if they don't respond in the time frame we want them to, we're so quick to write them off. And they feel like a target. They feel like they're being, you know, sold something. They feel like they're being encouraged to come to an Amway meeting. If you're an Amway, no attack on Amway. But we need to be a little bit more sincere. That's what they are saying. Here's a big one. You ready? They say that the church is too anti-homosexual. Ooh, don't say that in church. You've heard me mention this time and time again. The church has lost its voice in the homosexual community because we are so repulsed by the sin that we cannot see the person who is caught up in that sin. And so what ends up happening is we shun them. We have nothing to do with them. You need to know that there are no degrees of sin. A homosexual that does not know Jesus is in the same condition as a heterosexual that does not know Jesus. If we don't start dealing with just where the person's position is before God, and what we oftentimes say is we need it for them to clean up their act and then come and follow us. Steve Musser challenged our elder board with a question that knocked the religiosity right out of my head, I'll be honest with you. He said to all of us, what would you do if you had two gay men come to your church who sat arm in arm in your church? How welcome would you make them feel? They didn't profess to be Christians and they weren't looking to get involved in any other ministries. They just wanted to come. And you see, if our response is much different than if a heterosexual couple came in, then we need to examine whether we're getting a little too homophobic and too concerned about what we think ought to be, that we fail to reach the real needs of what people had. Listen. People sin because of what they are. You understand that? And the way one person manifests his sin may be different than the way another person manifests his sin. Don't get nervous. I'm not saying that we need to lower our understanding and we need to be welcoming and opening to the homosexual lifestyle. No, I'm not saying that. But within the homosexual lifestyle are people who need Jesus. And what ends up happening is we deal with the sin too much that we miss the opportunity to reach people who really need Jesus. The perception is Christians show contempt for gays and lesbians. And I'm sure there'll be many people talking over the dinner table about that tonight. Number four, they say that the church is too sheltered. It's too sheltered. They say we're too out of touch with what's going on in the real world or in our culture. It's true. How many times I come into contact with Christians, they can't talk about anything but Jesus. And I get it. I love the Lord just like everybody else. I love to fellowship and talk about the Word of God and the truth of the gospel and what the Lord's doing in my life. But if I'm weaving every conversation, it's like I'm hiding behind my Christianity. And so what ends up happening is we become too sheltered. We can't be by the big, bad, nasty people out there who don't go to church on Sunday morning. God help them. Very interesting. 22-year-old Jonathan, unchurched Jonathan, said this. He says, Christians enjoy being in their own community. The more they seclude themselves, the less they function in the real world. So many Christians are caught in, ready, the Christian bubble. We've all seen them. And they really kind of get weird after a while, don't they? You know? It's tough to be a light in a light place. That's not why Jesus said be a light. We're to be lights where? In dark places. Well, where is that? Not in church on Sunday morning. I'm not saying don't go to church. I mean, obviously, we need you here on Sunday morning. But what this ought to do is catapult you into a lost and dying world so that your light might shine brightly in dark places. Christians who surround themselves only with Christians are weird people. They are. And they're out of touch with reality. And you know what even worse is? Listen, they're ineffective. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Look who Jesus hung out with. He didn't lower his standards. Listen, I'm not saying become like them. We're to be in the world, but not of it. The perception is, bless you, Christians are boring, unintelligent, old-fashioned, and out of touch with reality. How in the world are we going to affect people or impact people or influence people, being salt that influences things, if we can't talk about anything going on in the world except their need for Jesus? Too sheltered. Number five, they say, you ready for this one? They're too political. I'm not telling you my perceptions, although I agree with a lot of these. This is the perceptions that people have, unsaved people have, of Christians. They'll say they're just too political. The timing of this was perfect. We've heard more about the influence of Reverend Wright in these last couple of weeks than how any one of the candidates are going to deal with the gas crisis that we face. What a reproach on the office of a minister to be slandered don't get me started. The church needs to stop being so political. Unchurched 32-year-old Brandon says this. Listen to this, very interesting. He says, 20 years ago, when I was looking at the evangelical community, Christianity from the inside, it seemed like a movement bursting with energy to spread the good news to people. Looking at it from the outside today, in other words, he's no longer going to church. Looking at it from the outside today, this message, ready? This message seems to have been lost in exchange for an aggressive political strategy that demonizes segments of society. Wow. They've traded the message of the gospel, according to the unchurched, for an aggressive political strategy. One of the things that they mentioned is they asked people, who's the first person that comes to your mind when you think of a Christian? You know what they said? George W. Bush. Man, we're losing our ability to be salt. Number six, they say we're too judgmental. Too judgmental. Unchurched 25-year-old Jeff says this, Christians talk about hating sin and loving sinners, but the way that they go about it, they might as well call it what it is. They hate the sin and the sinner. I talked about that a few weeks ago as we were talking about the topic of judging as Jesus addressed it on the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, you and I are not called to judge the world. The Holy Spirit does that. We are called to judge one another. Listen, the world is condemned already. Doesn't need our judgment. The Holy Spirit does a good enough job of that. But too many times, we turn our focus off of judging one another and judging ourselves biblically as the Word of God challenges us to, and we point our finger at the world and judge them. And so the perception is Christians are prideful and quick to find faults in others. Hypocritical, too political, get saved, too sheltered, anti-homosexual, judgmental. That is what, after years of research, extensive study, has revealed about what this generation thinks of the church today. I shared that with somebody, actually somebody else shared, and the person said, you just identified somebody I know. It's exactly what they're saying today. That's what a new generation really thinks about Christianity. And why does it matter? Because these are the people that we're called to reach out to for Jesus Christ. This is the place that we have been assigned. This is the place that God ordained your birth to be here for such a time as this, to reach people for Jesus. But if they feel like they're nothing more than a number or a notch in our belt, we'll never be able to genuinely reach them for Jesus. As I pointed out last week, there are many in the church today that seek to be culturally relevant at the expense of truth. See, I bring these points up to you this morning not just to wow you, but to let you know that the church community at large, many of which are aware of these things. And what they have done is they've gone to the wrong extreme. They said, well, okay, we need to change our message. And that's exactly what's happening in the church today. You see, the dividing line is when we see these things and we start to change our message, we have crossed the line. They hear the same critiques about the church, and in an effort to reach this disgruntled generation, they have watered down and redefined truth to make it palatable to man, and they have abandoned the only gospel that truly saves, and we see it happening in the church all over the place. They want to preach the gospel without anybody being offended. In many churches today, there is no talk about sin. There's no talk about repentance, about a literal hell or the wrath of God, or taking up one's cross and following Jesus. Any gospel that does not include those elements is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've heard many a preacher today of mega churches that says, we don't talk about sin on Sunday mornings. We don't talk about hell. We don't want to offend anybody. That's like seeing somebody's house on fire and not wanting to offend them by pulling them out too abruptly. There's too much liberty taken in the church today, and they define, they'll say is, hey, we want to be sensitive. Listen, I understand seeker sensitive. I really do. I understand being culturally relevant. I really do. We need to make sure that the only offense that we offer to people is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Too many Christians are offensive in and of themselves, and it removes people. And so what we want to do is we want to be culturally relevant. We want to be culturally sensitive. We want to do what we can to be aware of this is how our society learns. This is how our society thinks. We need to be aware of what's going on. But when we get them in the door, then if we offer them anything other than the life-changing message of Jesus Christ, we are doing them a great disservice. And we're seeing churches all over the place doing that. Gospel means good news. But the only way it's good news is if you understand the bad news. And what the church has tried to do and sought to do is make the bad news a little bit more palatable. And they do it at the expense of truth. Man is a sinner and in desperate need of the forgiveness of God. There was a reason why God became man in the person of Jesus Christ and endured a bloody, gruesome cross and experienced the momentary separation of Almighty God, and you cannot make that palatable. It is what it is. There was a reason for that. We need to be culturally sensitive, yes. Yes, we need to meet people where they're at. Yes, we need to be careful to stop the hypocrisy. We need to be willing to be real with people. We need to avoid seeing people as opportunities and see them as people who need Jesus. Jesus would walk into the crowd, he'd look over Jerusalem, and he'd weep like sheep without a shepherd. We need to stop being afraid of homosexuality and genuinely reach out to them the same way we would reach anybody else who doesn't know Jesus Christ. I said that once, and somebody came up to me afterwards and said, how dare you say something like that? How dare you put that on the same level of sin as anything else? So what God does, sin is sin. Just because I don't understand it, or I don't have to understand it, sin is sin. We need to stop hiding in churches from the big, bad, nasty world. And we need to let our light start shining in dark places. We need to be the salt of the earth that influences people. It's very interesting. Oftentimes, we have reversed the Great Commission. Jesus said, go out into all the world, and the church is waiting for the world to come out and to see them. No, Jesus is saying, you go. We need to stop the political agendas and realize that God is not a Democrat and he is not a Republican. And we need to hold biblical convictions when we vote, and we need to vote. There's been a lot of blood shed over the years so that we can have that freedom as Americans. And we need to vote with the right conscience, a biblical thought-out process. We need to stop judging a world that is already condemned. That is why we need to reach them. But what ends up happening is we judge them and we isolate them that much further. We drive them further away. That's how we're to reach the world. We reach them with the truth of God's word. Listen, we cannot sacrifice the gospel on the altar of popularity, on the altar of being nice. We have nothing else to offer people. That's how we're to relate with the world. Be culturally sensitive. Be aware. Know what's going on. Be aware of how people think. Get engaged in your community. Get engaged with your neighbors. Get to know people. And let your life influence them for Jesus Christ. Don't change your message. That's the extreme. Within the church, we must hold on to truth until we have no more breath. I know I'm pointing out the obvious when I say that among Christians, there are positions that we can agree to disagree on. They are what we would call non-salvific issues. In other words, if someone doesn't agree with you, it doesn't mean that they're not a Christian. They just don't agree with you. Some churches encourage that everyone agrees on every topic and spend a lot of time indoctrinating people on issues that godly people over the centuries have disagreed on. And oftentimes, in a lot of these churches, you'll see they talk the same, they act the same, they dress the same, all their kids look the same. There's this picture of not unity, but uniformity. We've come to know a lot of these issues that oftentimes split churches as the hot potatoes in the church. Calvinism and Arminianism, cessationism and different versions of the Bible that we should be reading from. Dispensationalism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Oh, my favorite is pan-trib. Pan-trib says it's all going to pan out at the end anyway. Right? Listen, it's not that these issues aren't important. They are. Everybody say they are. I don't want anybody walking out of here saying Pastor Tony doesn't think those issues are important. They are important. You need to have a biblical conviction, a biblical understanding. You need to know what you believe about the various issues that the church has talked about and worked through for centuries. You need to hold your position with biblical conviction. But these are not salvific issues. And so here's my frustration, and I'm going to admit it. And I admit that it's a bit unique from what maybe you've heard from other pastors. But the church has been more intentional, listen, about convincing converted people to their brand of Christianity than they are reaching unconverted people for Jesus. The church is more concerned, more intentional about reaching already converted people to their brand of Christianity than they are aggressive in reaching lost people for Jesus Christ. And when that happens, I got to take a step back and say, we've lost perspective. We've been sidetracked. We've been distracted. And we're dropping the ball on what we're called to do as evangelicals. Bible preaching, Christians. I got nervous. I thought Steve was going to give my quote this morning from the Prince of Preachers. I have it hanging on my wall above my computer by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He said, "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned or unprayed for." That's where our tenacity needs to be. That's where our focus needs to be. That's where we need to be so aggressive in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those issues are important. I love to talk about them. I love to debate them with people who won't walk away with their feathers ruffled. I love to talk them through. It makes for some good thinking and good sharpening, and it's wonderful to do. But I'm not so pious as to think that I am going to get the final word on something that has split churches for centuries. Then finally, in 2008, Tony Balsamo's got it all figured out. It just isn't happening. But the church has spent too much time reaching already converted people to their brand of Christianity. Listen, the more we major on the minors, the more we will minor on the majors. You need to have a biblical position. You need to understand theology. I love theology. It's a study of God. It's a study of the one I love. The more that we major on the minors, these non-essential issues, the more we'll minor on the majors. And what will end up happening is it'll produce a church that is very knowledgeable, very uniform in their thinking, but is not impacting a world for Jesus Christ the way that it could if it took all of that energy into reaching lost people for Christ. Yeah, but I want to be a charismatic church. I want to be a Calvinistic church. I want to be a pre-mill church. Listen, this is going to be a church that where the only dividing line is going to be on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of church that we must be. You need to have your positions. You need to hold them with biblical conviction and integrity, but don't let it sidetrack you from the big picture of reaching lost people for Jesus. Because I'll tell you, on both sides of those issues, there'll be a day where we stand before God and we're going to find out none of us had it all right. And I'd rather be able to stand before God and say, I had my position, but I spent more time reaching people for Jesus than converted people. To my brand of Christianity. So let me close with the words of Paul to Timothy and point out a few guiding principles. For the way that we ought to address a lot of these non-essential issues as a church, that's why I said before, we need to, as a church, this is a critically important topic for us to talk about, because inevitably, anytime someone comes into the church, they want to know, well, what are your positions on the gifts? What are your positions on Calvinism or Arminianism or pre-mill or this or that? And I understand that. I like to talk to people that know how to think and have positions that have not been regurgitated from the previous pastor they came out of, you know? But you need to know what kind of church you're in. You need to know where we stand on many non-essential issues into the broader spectrum of how we do church. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." Paul says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. My first point I want to bring to your attention to is, listen, you need to pick your battles. You need to pick your battles. Not every disagreement needs to result in separation. Too many times people in the church divide over non-essential issues and spend so much time and energy talking about things to no profit that we have no energy left to address the more important issues that pertain to one's sanctification. the gifts, eschatology, Bible translation, Calvinism, Arminianism, all the hot potatoes that have split the church and rocked people's faith for centuries, all enjoyable topics to talk about. But we cross the line when we become more committed to winning arguments than winning people. As I said, the church has spent so much time winning already converted people to their brand of Christianity that the world is going to hell in a handbasket all around them. If you have a non-essential pet peeve that you can't stop talking about, then you're out of balance. You need to pray through that and ask God in the big picture of what we're called to do, how important is it? Listen, I am an open but cautious continualist, pre-millennium, mid-tribulation, New King James Version reading, Rick Warren loving Calvinist. In other words, I am a unique breed that will not fit into anybody's theological box whatsoever. And I say that completely aware that there are godly men far more intelligent than this knucklehead will ever be that have disagreed with me. I have my position, I hold it with conviction, I hold it with biblical integrity, but I'm also aware of the fact that far greater men than me and women than me have disagreed with me in the past. And you see, I will therefore only die on the hill of the gospel. That is where the dividing line is. If you want to disagree with me with that, that's fine. Make sure you can do it biblically. Make sure you can do it with integrity. I'm not going to depart from you. We're still brethren. Where we cross the line and where the dividing line is on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pick your battles. When the attack is on the gospel or the essentials of the faith, then you uphold them. You divide over them if you need to. You break fellowship with people if you need to. So what are the essentials? Well, look, the virgin birth is an essential for us to understand. Isaiah prophesied about it 700 years before Christ arrived on the scene that a virgin will conceive, and he was born without sin. The Bible, the 66 books that make up the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the very word of God. It is not open to negotiation. Listen, there is no translations that are inspired. The only words that God inspired is the autographs. If your point is it needs to be a certain version, wrong. The word of God is the very thing that ought to govern our lives. It is our code of ethics. It is our manual for living. It is our manual for believing. It is our manual for everything we do. If you're trusting in anything other than what the word of God says, you are putting yourself in wrong hands. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other way a person could be saved but by putting all their trust in Jesus Christ. We are not saved by works of righteousness, the scripture says. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. There is no room for that. Can I give another pet peeve? I might as well, because I'm off the hook today. Listen, I know I'm going to step on toes, but don't draw a conclusion until I get the whole word out. I get crazy when I hear people talk about saved Catholics. Can I tell you something? Do I believe that there are people who are in the Catholic Church that are going to heaven? Yes, I do. But they're not good Catholics then. If you hold to the religious system, if you hold to the doctrine of Rome, you cannot be saved. If you ask the Catholic Church, are you saved by grace? They'll say yes. Here's the difference. You ready? They believe that the church has the power to dispense grace. And the way in which they give you grace is by your obedience to the sacraments. It starts at baptism. It moves on to communion and confirmation. It moves on. That's how the church gives you grace. That is a work. And it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people who are in the Catholic Church that are unaware of that. They look and say, you know what? All my trust is in Jesus. Oh, I just love the Lord. Then fine. I'm not going to debate with them. But you're not a good Catholic. You're not a Catholic at all, actually. And they would be the first one to tell you. Read the Council of Trent. Salvation is by grace alone. That's it. Alone means just that, alone. There's nothing else. It's by faith alone in Jesus alone. It's trusting that there is no other way I can get into heaven. And if somebody has a difference of opinion, I will lovingly, sadly divide from them. I will not stand with them. It is an essential of the faith. The triune nature of God, one in essence, three in person, respectively the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all 100% God. They are not manifestations of God, where many oneness Pentecostals will teach that sometimes he operates in what's called modalism, in the mode of the Father, or the mode of the Son, or the mode of the Holy Spirit. No, they are three persons, yet one in essence. And that is not something that is up for debate. That is an essential of the faith. Man is a sinner and in need of a Savior. It's not what he does that separates him from God. Listen, it's what he is. He was born of Adam from a sinful race. That's why God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Why? Because he's perishing unless they believe in Jesus. Man, listen, we were not wounded by our sin. We are not dysfunctional by our sin. We are not hurt by our sin. We're not even just tainted by our sin. We are, according to Ephesians, dead in our sins. Dead. It's an essential of the faith. Too many people have a hard time embracing Christianity because they can't see themselves desperately in need of God. You can bring them through the whole checklist, so to speak. But when you get to the point, say, do you see yourself as a sinner? No, I'm not a sinner. Hitler was a sinner. No. Are you a sinner? They can't wrap their arms around them, and they'll be the very thing that keeps them from the kingdom. The good news is only good news when we understand the bad news. And then lastly, Christ's death is the only payment that God accepts. It is the only payment for sin. It had to be not just blood, but spotless blood. It had to be sinless blood that was offered up as the sacrifice for our sins. And the only one that fit the bill was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God who shed his blood for you and for me. That's where your battles are. Those are the topics that ought to keep you up at night. Those are the areas that you need to divide and break fellowship with people over. Because it is the very gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to pick your battles. Secondly, verse 15 says, present yourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Secondly, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. You know why we oftentimes get frustrated? Because we're insecure in our position. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. Listen, there's too much regurgitated truth in the church today. Well, I believe this because my pastor believes it. Or I believe this because that's what they taught me in school. Or I believe this because this is what I learned in church. Or whatever it might be. Regurgitated truth will only get you so far. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. Don't believe something just because I tell you. Many people have been led astray that way. Many people have gotten involved in false doctrine and moved into all different kinds of cults because they put more trust in a leader than in the very word of God. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it, and I would be doing you a great disservice if I didn't challenge you towards that. You know why the world points its finger at the church and says we're ignorant? Oftentimes it's because we are. I'm not calling you to agree with me on every single point, but you need to know why you believe what you believe. You need to search the scriptures. You may find out you do agree with me on every point. You might find that you differ with me on some non-essential points. Study to show yourself approved to God. Look, a workman. I like that. Not a pacifist. A workman who need not be ashamed. Before who? Before God. Rightly dividing the word of truth. You know what that tells me? That tells me that there'll be a day that I stand before God as a workman. And I'm going to have to give an account for all these Bible studies that were available to me, all these books of learning, all this stuff. And I'm going to give an account as to whether I was a good workman or not It's okay not to know the answer when you're asked something, but it's not okay to not find out what the answer is. That's just lazy. It's okay not to know the answer when somebody asks you. Listen, and don't try and sound like you do know the answer. They know you don't. You know? Don't feel threatened when you don't know the answer. You know why? I know I'm going on a little bit. I'm almost finished. But you know why it's important to not feel like you have to have the answer? Because when somebody asks you a question that you don't know the answer to, you do the same thing I do. You get threatened. Whoa, we usually start to talk a little bit louder, a little bit more emotion now. Don't step on my toes. And see, what ends up happening is we become threatened and then we become defensive, right? And defensiveness usually moves on to anger. And by that time, you've completely lost your witness with a person. It's okay to say, you know, I'm just working through this thing. I'm studying this thing out. And, you know, let's look at the Word of God together. Let's, you know, whatever it might be. Rightly divide the word of truth. To rightly divide means to discern it, or by reading it in its context and capturing the spirit of what is being written, by understanding in the full context of what God has said about himself. A lot of times you'll have an opinion and somebody say, yeah, well, what about this verse? Well, that verse sounds like it contradicts what I'm saying. The problem is when you run it through its course from Genesis to Revelation, there's a theme that the scripture talks about that would really, you know, contradict that one thing that might not be understandable to you. Know what you believe and why you believe it. Don't be a lazy Christian. Don't be a lazy Christian. Lazy Christians don't grow. Thirdly, the best response to error is truth. The best response to error is truth. Verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings. They lead to more ungodliness. I like that. What do you mean? It produces ungodly attitudes. Brings you down a rabbit trail. You've all been there, right? When you start talking to somebody and you're treading on thin area there, and the conversation starts getting more and more intense. Paul says, stop right there, because it's going to lead to more ungodliness. Then you're going to have to go and apologize, and it just gets like, oh, just say, you know what, I'm working on that. And we're going to have to agree to disagree or whatever. Don't get so caught up trying to expose deception that you fail to promote the truth. We've all seen that. People who specialize, and usually it's always about the end time people, I got to be honest with you. They got the whole end time thing all figured out. And you know, what ends up happening is as soon as we start to specialize, we lose objectivity. And when we lose objectivity, we become imbalanced. And we've seen that. We've seen some people who know more about one issue and they know nothing about anything else. That's not the way. What ends up happening is the way we expose deception is by weighing it out in light of truth. Listen, you don't expose the truth by studying counterfeits. You expose counterfeits by studying the truth. You hear that? You don't expose the truth by studying counterfeits. You expose counterfeits by studying the truth. If I've ruffled your feathers this morning, I love you. I really do. And you know, there's going to be a day, I'll tell you the truth, what I'm aware of is I know there'll be a day where I stand before God. And after I give an account for the way I've treated my wife and raised my boys, there'll be a day I stand before Almighty God on the way in which I have communicated to you as your pastor and where I have called and challenged you to focus your attention. And I feel like the safest way for me to go in that area is to challenge you to be a student of the Word. Be a student of the Word. Know what you believe and why you believe it. We need to be aware of what's going on in the world. We need to be sensitive to that, but we cannot sell out the gospel to make our point across. It is now the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. He has had much to say, as we have seen since August of last year. As he winds down, he brings people to a point of examination. It is a defining moment, if you will, for his listeners to see if they really were understanding and applying the truth that he was teaching. Some did understand it, and some didn't. Some didn't and thought that they did. And Jesus said that there will be those who stand before him in that day where he says to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Such harsh words. How can we know who he's talking about? Is he talking about me? He explains how we can know for sure. He does this by teaching about two gates, two trees, two foundations. And that's exactly what we're going to pick up next week. Same bat time, same bat channel. Let's be here and come ready to be a workman studying the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your Word. Lord, there's so much to learn for all of us. And I pray, Father, that in a day where there are so many opinions out there, Lord, may we be people of integrity in the way that we hold to truth. May we hold our non-essentials with biblical conviction and integrity. May we promote the essentials of the faith in a way that may cause some to part company with others, if need be, for the gospel. But I pray, Father, that as a church, that, Lord, we would be lovers of truth. And that, Father, we would never allow the opinions of man to govern the way we live our lives, but we'd only allow the light of your word to be that lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.